Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 5. And here we go. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Now, we've been talking about the two resurrections, and the second resurrection, which comes at the end of the thousand-year kingdom age, is for salvation. Here we enter into life if we have done well. We enter into the lake of fire if God has not found us worthy of life. If we have heard the gospel, we must accept, and we will be judged by the gospel. But we want to spend some time tonight, Lord willing, on the first resurrection, the one that takes place when Jesus comes to inaugurate the thousand-year period. The purpose of those who are raised and ascend to meet the Lord when he comes at the beginning of the thousand-year period is quite different from the second resurrection. It's not for salvation. It is not for judgment. The books are not open. The book of life is not open. The purpose of this resurrection is to raise into being the life that will cause the kingdom age to be what it is. You read about this, and Isaiah has a great deal to say about this thousand-year period. He tells about the leopard and the lamb walking together, about the child being able to play on the den of a poisonous snake, about the glory of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, that glory doesn't come down from heaven like rain. It comes through people. The glory of the millennium, the release of it, shall be brought through the sons of God. We find that in Romans, the 8th chapter. Now, don't lose Ezekiel now that you've found it. But we see that in Romans 8, that the millennium, the thousand-year glory, when the waters shall cover the earth, the water of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, is going to come through people. Oh, that is so important. We're always looking for an external kingdom, and it is external. But the kingdom itself, where it originates, is internal. It is within you. It comes forth from within people to the world. And in Romans 8, you find this idea here. In verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Where? In us. And Paul, if you follow the 8th chapter of Romans, the logic of it, what he's talking about, in the early chapters of Romans, Paul talked about justification. And then he realized that people could misinterpret this, which they have today, terribly, and grace is preached not the way Paul had in mind at all. And so he backed this up in Romans chapter 6 by saying, what then shall we sin? Is this what we're talking about? And then in chapter 7, he explains, no, that is not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about a quest for life. And then he goes on in chapter 7, talking about the contest that's in us. He said, yes, there's a contest going on within man, but there's no condemnation to us provided that we are walking in the Spirit. We are following the Spirit unto life. And then he takes this idea on through Romans 8 to the resurrection of the body, the redemption of the body. And he talks about predestination. He talks about these things. And then in chapter 9, he takes an altogether different course, because the predestination reminded him of predestination, and he goes off in that direction about election. That's the setting of it. So what we're at a high point when we get to Romans 8, verse 18. We are at a high point in Scripture. And Paul's talking now about the resurrection and the redemption of the body and what's involved here. And he says, the glory shall be revealed in us. Now, for the earnest expectation of the creation, the katesis, the material realm, the world, the earnest expectation of the created realm waits for something. It doesn't realize it, but the world of nature is waiting for something. What is it waiting for? It's here in the Bible. It's not up here on my face. It's here in the Bible. What is it waiting for? Well, what does that have to do with the price of eggs? Why should the creation be waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God? What do they care about the sons of God? Because it is through the sons of God that this glory shall come. The glory shall be revealed to the world through the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, that is, to corruption. Is that true of the world? Yeah, scientists have a principle called, it's in the second law of thermodynamics. Entropy. And entropy, the concept of entropy is that the created realm is passing into a state of uselessness. I mean, that's a very superficial translation of it. But basically, that's what's happening. As the world goes on, it is disintegrating. You burn fuel in your car that was drawn from oil reserves, which in turn were drawn from decomposed flora, which in turn was drawn from the sun. But once it's burned up in your car and it passes off in the form of heat, that's entropy. It's not recoverable. It's not recoverable. There's a corruption, a vanity, a uselessness to life. Things are so brave, but they decompose. All flesh is as grass. Today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven. That's a good thing to remember about life, and don't get too interested in it. Because only in the spiritual realm is there truth and life and permanence. Everything else is fading with the use. It's perishing with the use. That's why it's a foolish person that grasps onto life, because he's grasping onto that which is vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the preacher. Not willingly. It was not the willful choice. It happened in Eden, where they were driven out. They were driven out. Plant beans with a short handle hoe. They were not worthy of paradise. They did not show themselves worthy of paradise. And so they were thrust out, and the world became subject to vanity and to thistles and things and death. By reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, that's God, God gives us hope. He's the God of hope, that one day Eden will be restored. Paradise will be restored. As it says in Revelation, the 21st chapter, there'll be no more pain, no more death. Think of it. All shall be restored. Acts 3, the days of restoration are coming. God hopes for that, and He puts hope in us. Life is not hopeless, thank God. We have a loved one. It's so hard. It's so hard. I remember when David, when his chances were not good, that was so hard as we saw him decline. And I went down and walked in the parking lot at the hospital. Audrey stayed up in the room, but we had stood there looking out the window at Kaiser, and we had come to terms with God. And we said, Lord, if it's your will, we know that your will is best. What you decree is right for us, is right for David. And I went, took the elevator and went down and walked in the parking lot, and I had to come to terms with that. You know, you can say it, but then emotionally, you have to come to terms. And I walked in the parking lot, just walked around. I said, God, I mean what I say. I mean what I say. Give me peace. Give me peace. There's always grace with a decision for God. You don't have to live in agony. There's always grace. I said, Lord, I need that grace that comes with the right decision. And I knew that I was able then to live with God's decision. I went back upstairs. At that point, He took a turn for the better. From then on, it was up. Those are hard decisions when we have to make them. They're hard. Well, you can let your imagination and your emotional life, you know, you begin to think, oh, I'll never see this and I'll never see that, and you'll never be able to do this and that, you know. You've got to get a hold of yourself and look at the invisible, where the reality is, and do we endure seeing Him who is invisible? And realize that death is not the end of anything, but only a change of environment and of opportunities and so on. And I will not take away from God's majesty. He knows what is right. Hallelujah. And He will give us strength if we call upon Him and are willing to do His will. And He's so good, isn't He? So we have hope. Thank God we have hope. And then it says in verse 21, because the creation shall be delivered. During the 1,000-year period, the creation shall be delivered. The little hills shall skip and clap their hands, and the trees shall clap their hands, and the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. From the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is nature and the nations, not the church. This is talking about nature. And this release comes through the church. That's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to be God's light, to be God's judge, to be God's, to hold the keys and to release men into life, and to judge those who refuse Jesus, to remit sin, and to retain sin. God wants all of the glory and the release to come through Jesus, through men. Hallelujah! The creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God, not the children, the sons of God. And the word children is here is the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then Paul goes on and says that we ourselves who are the first fruits of this thing, we groan waiting for the redeeming. All right, now that takes place here. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this sin, this death? Jesus will, for His sons here. And what Jesus is raising here
is the source of life and deliverance for the thousand-year period. In fact, what is being raised here are the pillars of the temple of God, the beginning of the New Jerusalem, which shall be perfected during this period. I will walk the first day and the second day, Jesus said, and the third day, this thousand-year period, I will be perfected. And so he will. And then at the end of the thousand-year period, the holy city appears for the first time. You'll never see it before then. It appears there for the first time. These things are not far off, they're at hand. Now, if we are to be raised here, and there is no judgment here, according to the scripture, there is no evidence whatever there's any judgment here, then our judgment must have taken place prior. We are not raised to enter into life. These people are here. We are life being raised and clothed in a mortal frame, which our mortal frame is raised from the ground. Now, Ezekiel 47 is, in my opinion, one of the very best descriptions of the preparation of God's trees of life. There was one tree in Eden, but God has in mind to make many trees of life growing along the banks of the river of life. And that is the purpose of this resurrection, is to raise the trees of life. Now let's look at how that goes. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house. The house is the temple of God, and the door is Jesus. And waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. The waters of God always come from his throne. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, the throne of God is established within us. And that's why Jesus said during the Feast of Tabernacles, he that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, probably referring to Isaiah 12, that's probably the scripture he meant, out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. Of course, he could have been talking about Isaiah 47 too, when he said, as the scripture has said. Jesus could have been talking about Isaiah 47. And that is what God is moving us toward, is the creation of his throne in us, so that out from us the life can come to the creation. It is not going to come from God's throne in heaven. It is going to come from his temple, his house, which Messiah is. It's going to come out from you if you're the body of the Messiah. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. So you say, why is God dealing with me like he is? Why is he? Because you're not any longer just walking around under Pentecostal rain. He's moving you to the Feast of Tabernacles, and that means that he is creating his throne in you, which means his will. See, in Pentecost, you can still charge around and do your own thing, and many Pentecostal people do. But God in Tabernacles is dealing with us about absolute subjection to his will. Thy kingdom come. In here, his throne. Why is God bending us to every aspect of his will? Because he wants to reign supreme so that from us can come the water of life to the creation. What is happening to us is for the world's sake. Now, I don't like, no, if you appreciate being treated this way for somebody else's sake, maybe if it was for your own sake, you would put up with it more readily.
But what is happening to us is not for our sake at all. It is for the sake of the world. We are being made the light of the world. Our purpose is to serve the world. We are the salt of the earth. See, we're being made judges and priests and kings. In thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. Whenever you become a part of the seed Messiah, you become the blessing for the nations, and God is dealing with you so that you will be bread for people. And we, you know, that's not easy. Because every man prefers to live unto himself. And to live instead unto God and others requires a tremendous decentralizing. See, because man is a little ego-centered thing. And he sees everything in concentric circles out from himself. And for God to break down that self-centeredness requires a 20-mule team, I'll tell you. It requires a 20-mule team. We are hard to crack, hard nuts to crack. And we have to be poured from vessel to vessel to vessel to vessel until God gets at that center, that egocentricity, that self-centered. How's it affecting me? Me, mommy, me, mommy. Oh, God, me. I have a need. God, me, 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 me. It's at the altar of incense that we make the transition from me, mommy, to thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not at Pentecost, not at the lampstand, but at the altar of incense where we fall on our face before the Almighty God. And like Job, boy, Job was egocentric, wasn't he, through a number of chapters, till he got to the last chapter and he said, oh man, I see it in perspective. I humble myself. The emphasis on eastward is talking about the day of the Lord. This is the Son of God. This is the darkness. Here where we are, we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. When Jesus comes, that's the rising of the Son of Righteousness. That's why the accent on the east. The forefront of the house, the beginning. We are the first fruits, the beginning of the temple of God. You know, how wonderful. If we were to live at another age, 1,000 years from now, we'll say, it would be so much easier for us. But now's the time when the action is happening. And to think that we should be, the people alive today should be the ones who have the opportunity to serve the Lord when He has a need. And God has a need today. He needs us. Praise the Lord. And it hurts, and it always does to pioneer. It always hurts, and people die, and the character is formed. And God should choose people living today to be the fulcrum on which this thing is coming in. The pressure of it. The end of Satan's kingdom, and he's in a rage, knowing that he has a short time. His place is he's being deposed. Because his deposition is related to the birth of Messiah as a woman travails and Messiah is being born and thrust up to the throne of God because he's to rule all nations. And that's the beginning power is there for Michael and his angels to begin to cast Satan out. All this turns on what is going on today as a nation is being born in a day. Messiah is being born through the travail of the church. What a day, what a day. The forefront of the house, we're looking toward the east. Everything today is pointing toward that day when Jesus comes. From now on, you might as well forget, you know, the idea of 30 years ago, you know, the retirement system, as you're going to retire and this, that, and all. It's all over. Everything is to the east now. Everything is to the east now. Because the sun is just, the day star has arisen in our hearts. And when the day star rises in the east, the sun is right behind it. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Oh, hallelujah. The day star rising in your heart. Then the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without under the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And if from verse 3 describes the making of the trees of life. It's here, describes the making, and it's progressive. Find the same thing in Isaiah 61, that they might be called trees of righteousness. He brought the man that had the line in his hand. What do you do with this line? You measure. This is a measuring line. It's a measuring line. This is talking about judgment. Whenever there is restoration, there always is reformation. Whenever God moves with His Spirit to restore, there always is judgment. The high praises of God in our mouth and a two-edged sword in your hand. That's how you cannot get away from it. People that are trying to praise their way into what God is doing today are going to end up disjointed, because you cannot do it by praise alone. It must be by both praise and judgment. Wherever the high praises of God are, there always is a two-edged sword. Hallelujah. Oh, the balance there between judgment and praise. The praise gives us strength. See, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That gives us strength to deal with the word as it cuts. So you get the water and the line. The water and the line. Or rather, I should say the line and the water, because that is in. You have here, the man went forth eastward. The judgment is always proceeding toward the day of the Messiah. I tell you, we have to be judged before it comes. This process, you cannot be raised here and be judged. These people that are raised straight into the presence of the Messiah. Hallelujah. Already transformed in body. The mortality has been swallowed up. You cannot have judgment after that. Because that would, you could have no judgment after that. You would have immortal sinners. They'd have to be hurled down into the where the angels are in Tartarus. Whenever you're raised here to be, you're to be forever with the Lord. These are the judges being raised. Hallelujah. Jesus, they come down in spiritual form with their heavenly bodies down to the earth, reach down as Jesus did, take up their body and clothe themselves with it and ascend to Jesus. Those people aren't going up to be judged. Those are God's judges, which means they have to be judged in advance. And this describes the judgment. Alright, this water to the ankles is your first judgment. And what it is the judgment that we experience when we first are saved. Now today, people are preaching salvation without repentance, that is, without any judgment. And that has produced a very anemic church. The church in America is sick. Sick. It's anemic. You preach discipleship to them, they'll run off to a church that preaches prosperity or praise or something else. The church is sick. Boy, when the hard times come, we're going to lose a lot of people in America. And they're coming, too, because of sin. And we don't have people that are going to be able to stand up under persecution and other things. They think God has called them so they have a wonderful time. When the gospel is preached correctly, there ought to be repentance. You should stop your drinking. Stop your partying. Stop your profanity. And come out of the world and live for God. And if you don't, all you've done is joined a religion. That's all you've done. You haven't done anything to say. You just joined a church. I'll never save you. Never get you anywhere with God. You don't get any waters from God till a man comes with a line in his hand. There's got to be an initial assessment of your personality. And if there isn't, no way. You've joined a social group, a nice church. Enjoy it. But God has nothing to do with it. God always deals with blood and a sword and a fire. He's a spirit. He's not a nice college professor. You can't relate to God with nice words. You relate to God with fire, blood, and a sword. He's a bloody husband. That what Moses' wife said to Zipporah? You are a bloody husband. And any time you deal with God, it makes you bloody. And people that are trying to constrain you to be nice say, boy, you have a bloody relative. That's right. That's right. That's the only way God knows how to deal. Because that's what moves people. Words never moved anybody and never will. People use words to camouflage their motives. We're not moved until we're touched with a sword or with fire or with blood. And that's what speaks. The blood of Abel speaks from the ground. Thou art a bloody husband. God is a spirit. Ray, that's how he relates to us. Coals of fire on your head. That's how God talks to you. The Lord uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Doesn't say he uttered his voice, and out of it came fine rhetoric. Huh? Well chosen terms. Like a beautiful song. You hear it and you don't do anything. God doesn't waste time with palaver. He rains hailstones and coals of fire on your head. Yeah, they wake you up. It's harder to get the attention of a human being than a mule, and God knows that. All right. We're too intent on what we're doing. And so when we are saved, to get saved, you have to repent. What do you repent of? You repent of your life in the world. That's waters to the ankles. You can't go any further than that because you don't have the Holy Spirit and the born-again experience to reveal past there. You can only deal... You're here in the courtyard of the tabernacle. See, when you get saved, you're out here at the altar and you're living by the light of the sun. So you can only go by the code that you... I know when I got saved, I used to drink beer very moderately, but I drank it and used to go up and do different things, horse around, had some good friends. But when I got saved, I knew that was not right. No one had to tell me. I just knew that was not Christianity. To go to the slop shoot with a lot of beer bellies, of cursing and pounding their cans on the table and telling ribald stories, I knew that was not the Lord Jesus Christ. So I stayed in the Quonset hut and read my Bible. Huh? No one had to tell me that. I knew to be a Christian. And I hadn't even been raised in church, but I had enough sense to know that. Yeah? But that's the first man. That's the waters to the ankles, and that gives you a touch of the Lord. Thanks. I must sound worse than usual. That's the first touch on your life. And the Lord lets you enjoy that. I was brought right into the Youth for Christ movement, and I love the Youth for Christ choruses. And, you know, I'm so happy, here's the reason why, and the devil's deserted since I've been converted, and all those wonderful songs, Merle Dunlop songs, I haven't heard those in years. And I believe the answer's on the way. We used to sing that with might and main. What a fun that was at the Youth for Christ. That's waters the ankle. God's there. That's real salvation. It's nothing to be despised. It's a real move of God. A lot of wonderful, some of the strongest Christians I ever met were Christians that I met when I was at that level and that ministered at that level. Oh, do they walk with God in the Marine Corps. They are tremendous men of God. Tremendous men of God. They get up right between the interim, between two showings of the double feature. They'd get up, just go up by themselves on the stage. Here's 500 Marines watching them preach the gospel. Why are people of prayer? Knew the Lord. They ministered there at that personal work level. But then, if so be that the calling of God is resting on you in this way, you go further and there's another... The man is a line in his hand went forth, and the waters were to the, he measured 1,000. And the waters are to the knees. That's Pentecost.
And the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to deal with sin. And this is talking about the judgment against sin in the Christian life. Holiness. Pentecost is a holiness movement. And when we're filled with the Spirit and are walking in the Spirit deals with us about our sins. Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of your body, you shall live. The Lord doesn't deal with us about our sins when we're first saved. Just the outward repentance. You see, when in the Passover, God did not deal with the Jews about their sins. He dealt with them about coming out of Egypt. When we're first saved, He doesn't deal with us about our sins. He deals with us about coming out of the world. Because we don't have the law. See, the Jews didn't have the law at that time. Then, later, at the first Pentecost, how many knew that when Moses gave the law on Sinai, that was the first Pentecost? That's a strong rabbinical tradition that the Jews arrived at Sinai on the 50th day after first fruits. A strong rabbinical tradition. And that's why the Jews to this day associate Pentecost with the Shavuot. Isn't that Marian Shavuot? Is Pentecost, isn't it? It's associated with the giving of the law. And so it is. That's why when the Holy Spirit came down, He came down not as a dove, but with tongues of fire. Because that's judgment. See, the Holy Spirit comes not as a dove, on Jesus as a dove, but on us as fire. Because the loaves are being offered with leaven. The Pentecostal loaves are being offered with leaven. And we have that leaven of sin. And God's Spirit, the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to lead us to victory over sin. That's the second, that's waters to the knees. Now, do you see that we have already gone through two judgments? Do you see how God is judging us prior to the coming of the Lord? That's a real judgment. That brings you into a smaller group of God's people. It's like a pyramid. The base, most people down here are at the ankles. It's a smaller group. It's like Gideon's army. It keeps getting smaller. You get the people that the Holy Spirit is dealing with concerning their sins. You're in a smaller number of God's people. Many of them never even heard of such a concept. That God, that because of a misunderstanding of grace, they think that grace is, if we're saved by grace, we don't have to be holy. Don't read their Bibles. Okay, now we come to the third measuring, and this is known and practiced by an even fewer group of people, and this is water to the loins, and this is where God begins to deal with your self-will. See, self-will and sin are very different. The overcoming of them lead to different rewards. God deals with them differently, uses different tools. The self-will of a man is of the man. The sin is not of the man. The sin is of the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil, 1 John 3:8. Sin is alien to man. Sin was introduced into the garden by an alien spirit, by a fallen cherub. Sin is alien to us. Anyone, if you sin, you're foolish because you're a patsy. Because the only one that's getting anything out of it is the devil. That's his realm. Sin is the devil's realm. That's every time you sin, you're worshiping the devil. That's why Satan said to Jesus, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all this stuff. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Remember that. Every time you yield to sin, you are a patsy because you will be destroyed, but the devil is gratified. You say, well, how can the devil be gratified by the sins of the flesh? Because sin is spiritual in nature. It is spiritual in nature. Its source is spiritual. Lust is of the body, but its source is spiritual. The things that destroy the body are spiritual in nature. And remember, he that committeth sin, Jesus said, is the servant. You can never master sin. Never. Your desire will be unto it, and it will rule over you. Isn't that what God said to Cain? If you do well,
So, fine, but if not, sin lies at the door, and your desire shall be toward it, but it shall rule over you. Man's desire is toward sin, but it rules over him. You cannot rule over sin. When you commit sin, you are the slave of sin. And you're a patsy, because it's your body that's being ruined. And it's the demons that are gratified. Sin is alien to man. It did not originate in the garden. It originated in the heavenlies. But when we come to the third judgment, we are coming to that which originates in man, his self-will, his choices. And God can break the yoke of sin in your life by his Spirit. But how does he deal with your self-will? How does he get it then? He deals in the first judgment with his precious blood. He deals in the second judgment with what? His Spirit. He accomplishes the victory over sin by his Spirit. How does he accomplish the victory over self? Self-will. Oh, I've told you guys so many times. I must be a rotten teacher. I've told you so many times the answer to that question. Because we've talked a lot about this third death in this church. What does God use to get at self-will? The cross. That's the purpose of the cross. That's why Jesus said, you can't be my disciple unless you take up your cross. And you see, when you come out and are first saved, you're washed in his blood. You're under the Passover blood. You've come out of Egypt. You come out of the world. People used to. I don't know what they do anymore. They don't come out of anything. They sit in Egypt and say, I'm justified. You have to come out of Egypt. Right? And God does that through his blood. We overcome by the blood, right? Alright, now we're made aware that we have a lot of sin. Like Paul said, the sin dwells in me. It's not of me. It dwells in me. It's a law that dwells in me and is trying to bring me into subjection. Alright, now that's the purpose of walking in the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5. If you walk in the Spirit, this is what it says in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of your flesh. Now, the reason why people sin is because they don't walk in the Spirit. They say, oh, it's so hard. Oh, it's so hard. Oh, what a bunch of babies. It is hard if we're not walking in the Spirit. But if we're walking in the Spirit, it works. But to live in the Spirit, you have to pray and worship with the saints and seek the Lord. And then it's not hard. You're walking about 3 foot off the ground in the Spirit, you can overcome lust and drunkenness and whatever. But if you're living in this world and your affections are in this world, naturally the satanic things are going to have power over you. The reason that people have the struggle over sin that they do is because they're not praying enough and serving God. They're walking in the flesh and saying, I resist, and you can't do it. Victory over sin doesn't come by fighting sin. It comes by walking in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, the fruit comes forth like a tree bearing apples. You don't have to fight about it and say, love come forth, joy come forth, I'm going to get some peace out of this thing, faithfulness and self-control. You can't stew it up out of your juices. It comes from the Spirit of God. It is not the fruit of the Christian. Holiness is not the fruit of the Christian. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It'll never come out of the Christian. It comes out of the Spirit. And when we, a dead apple tree doesn't bear any apples, it has to have life. And our fleshly nature is dead, and it cannot bear love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. It cannot do it. I don't care how hard you try, you cannot do it. Cultivate the spiritual life. And serve Jesus and talk in tongues and meet with the brethren. then we do holiness by nature. Now, but this third death comes as God gives you a cross to bear. And that is hard, and I'm not up here to say it's easy. But if you don't, are not willing to bear it, you cannot be his disciple. It's not possible. Now, the cross usually consists of one or two things. Either it's something that you wish you had terribly and you don't get for a while. Or it's something that you got that you don't want. And that's it. That's a simple definition of your cross. But if you think about your cross, doesn't it come under one or the other of the categories? Either there's a delayed gratification concerning something that you want so terribly bad, or you're putting up with something that you don't want terribly bad. And those are the crosses. Now, you can respond to this deferred gratification or onerous duty, as the case may be, in one of two ways. You can either, well, one of three ways. One of three ways, really. People take one of the three courses concerning their cross. Either they say, I'll not put up with that. God never meant for me to be in that misery. God meant for all of us to be happy. Is everybody happy? And God meant for me to be happy. He certainly never meant for me to be going through life wanting something so terribly and not having it. A good God wouldn't do that. You ever hear that reasoning? Or, I'm not going to put up with this imprisonment. God has me in prison. I certainly am not going to put up with this imprisonment and put up with this and all. And so we leave our cross and remain spiritual infants. Because only through the cross can you go through the waters with God. Then, or another way you can do is to not run out of your prison, but to complain about it all the time until you're bitter. The cross can produce bitter people. How many know that pain and sickness can make a saint or make a miserable person? Some people are made miserable and bitter. They blame people. They can't rest until they find someone to blame. And then all the bitterness of their life comes out on that person. It's their fault. Your husband, your wife, the pastor, the government, whoever it may be, it's their fault. Or someone who hurt you. Instead of looking up and saying, now Lord, nobody could touch me if you didn't permit it. And I just refuse to spend my time blaming the devil and people and everything else. I'm going to, and that's the third way, is to say, life is not a bowl of cherries. And whether you're a saint or a sinner, you're going to experience anguish, because that's what life is, and I'm just going to accept my cross and just get up and put it on my shoulder in the morning, and instead of all the time fastening on what's wrong, I'm going to fasten on the blessings. And there always are blessings. Even in the deepest valleys, there are things that you can fasten on and praise the Lord for. But that's a deliberate choice that you make. Either to make the best of a bad situation and praise the Lord and tell him what you want, but then praise him for what he has done, or you can go wrong on this cross-bearing thing, or you can refuse it altogether and get nowhere with the Lord. So those are the three ways you deal with the cross. And nobody but nobody becomes a tree of life until that self-will is broken. And our will, God takes our will and he puts it in a mortar. He takes Christ's will and he puts it in the mortar. And he takes his pestle and he grinds and grinds and grinds and grinds and grinds until the two wills are indistinguishable. Do you have a will? Yes. Absolutely you have a will. A Christian without a will is double-minded. He gets nothing from God. But your will becomes so mingled with the will of God that the two become one will, and that's
The only person in the world who is free is the man whose will is to do the will of God. That man is free, and he's the only man who's free. But boy, does that take grinding in the mortar of God. Hooey! I'm not here to tell you that that is pleasant, because it is not, and you know it. Nobody's cross is fun, and I don't want your cross, and you don't want mine. I got a smooth spot worn on mine, and I don't want any new crosses. I got a nice rounded spot for carrying it for 40 years, and it just fits there, and I am not fixing to take up anybody's brand new green wood, sharp edge 4x4, so forget it. My own's worn kind of smooth. I get up in the morning like an old horse. I don't kick up or run out in the pasture in the clover. I just stand there till I get my yoke. Nice horsey. I wasn't like that when I started out. I didn't start out as a nice horsey, did you? But God has his way of breaking colts. Wild flesh. Now you notice there's a fourth realm. And this is kind of new to me, and I flatter myself, I guess, that I'm beginning to get some taste of this new realm, and I like what I'm a-tasting. I likes what I'm a-tasting. And maybe you are too, getting a taste of this realm. It's waters to swim in. And it's a place where when we're going through these various deaths to the world, to sin, to self, pretty soon it seems like your Christian life is nothing but a death. Really? I mean, just when you get a glimmer of hope, some new blow falls on you, you know? And that's been my experience pretty well. I don't think it's made me bitter. It has made me cautious. But there's a fourth realm. And in that fourth realm is where we kind of pick up our winnings. And the death part is over. The death has done its work. And the death and the suffering, I do not say that we do not have tribulations anymore, because we'll have tribulation as long as we're in this world. But it's no longer a focal point. The job has been done. And it's the idea there's so much more glory, it's waters to swim in. And what it is kind of the fruit. It's as though the job has been done, the surgeon lays aside his knives, and it's time now for the wound to heal. There's a fourth realm. I never saw it before. I've never written about it. I've never experienced, but I'm beginning to experience it. I don't have the pressure on me that I've had for most of my life. As I've fought against sin so hard, I can remember as a young person fighting as the one I didn't end up as a lunatic or a religious extremist of some kind, because that's an occupational hazard. Fanaticism is a real occupational hazard of the zealot. And boy, there's all kinds of traps and eddies and lagoons in this walk. And I didn't fall on the stand. It was only the grace of God. And I've been deceived in my life, and that is a good lesson to me too. It's a treacherous thing. And when God began to deal with me about death to self, I'd never heard anybody preach it. Oh man, I didn't care whether I lived or died. I'd a million times rather died. So I can't say I didn't care whether I lived or died, because I did care. And I was wishing the Lord, and I've prayed many times for the Lord to take me, and I'm sure you have too. Prayed for the Lord to take you, and not me. And that's not healthy, you know. That's not healthy. But you know, you have a big blazing fire and it finally burns down to its hot coals. And you know, that's the best kind of heat there is. The most useful heat there is are glowing coals. You get a big roaring fire and you can't get near enough it to get, you either burn yourself or you freeze. You get smoke all over the place and you can't cook any taters in it or anything. But you get coals and you can get close enough to it to get warm. You can cook things in it. It's not sooty. It's useful. And God wants to bring us past the place where we're preoccupied with death. And it becomes waters to swim in.
You know, it's kind of like the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. The lion represents the death to the world, that which acquires bread. That's where Christ's first temptation, eat bread. See, the lions suffer hunger. They're associated in the Bible with food, gathering food. That's that first death. And the ox is the second. The ox is the servant. Whosoever you serve, you're his servant. And the eagle is that will of ours to soar. Remember with Jesus, it was leap off this pinnacle. But the fourth phase is the man. It's the end of God's dealing. The man who's not preoccupied with whether he's dying to self. That's past. And he's happy to be alive in God. Happy that the operation is over. It's a fourth realm. Thank God. We're not going to spend eternity groaning about how we're dying to self. Enough of that. And he said in verse 6, Son of Man, have you seen this? You have to see it, saints. You have to see it. You can't dodge around it and say, I just soon do without it and take one tremendous leap from Egypt to the land. By faith or any other way. God may give you a honeymoon there, but then he takes you right back to the east bank of the Jordan and you go through with the foot soldiers. Believe me. You can never receive anything from God till you get it twice. First you get it as a gift, and then you get it the hard way. And that's the way that lasts. There's no shortcut. You have to see it. And he brings you back after you swim a while to the brink of the river because the world has needs. And God didn't do all this. God spoke to me one time, made me laugh. He was dealing with me in my mind about some topic, I forget what it was, some big revolution or revelation or something. And I thought I've written enough. I mean, I've got so many books now, I can't get them published, what's the use? And the Lord spoke to me and said, I don't want you to be the only one in the world to know about this. And he was laughing. I thought of that so many times. So when God tells me something, I crawl over to the typewriter and computer now and start hacking away. God doesn't want us. He's not giving us all these things, so we'll have two pieces of pie instead of one. It's for other people. We come back to the brink of the river. Now, when I had returned, there were very many trees. These are the trees. And then we see that the waters go out toward the east, down into the desert, down into the sea. That's the manifestation of the sons of God reaching to the dead creation to bring it to life. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It's so wonderful. So simple. I'm overcome with the simplicity of the whole thing. It's so torturous. Reminds me of the early computers. They came out. They were so complex. Now you can get one in your watch. So it is in the Christian life. We go through these incredible deaths. The convolutions of our nature are exposed. A Leviathan that's in us. And then when it's all over, it's so simple. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Shall we stand? Lord, we thank you for the simplicity that there is in Christ Jesus. Lord, we know there are so many, many pitfalls along the pilgrim way. Truly, as you said, pressured is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Oh God, the world is in such a need today of trees of righteousness, of waters of life, of people that are glad in God, that are glad in Jesus. Not glad because they've missed the plan, but glad because they've gone through the plan and God has had His way. And they're different people. They're different people. They're God's people because they have walked with God and they have learned of God. And they have died the death that God has required, but they're not preoccupied with death. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow. But after she forgets it, be for joy that a man is born into the world. Lord, help us to forget the deaths that we've had to die as we have opportunity, and rejoice for joy that the man, Jesus, the Messiah, has been born again in us, a part of Him, coming forth for the sake of the world. Hallelujah. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah, coming forth in His completion in His body, forgetting forever the pain for joy that a man is born into the world. Oh, hallelujah, Father. Bring us into this fourth realm, Lord, waters to swim in, that we may enjoy the glory. And then, when the sun is risen in the east, and the day is finally here, then the shadows flee away. Oh, our beloved comes skipping upon the mountains of spices, and the rain is over and past, and the time of the singing of birds is here. Oh, dear Jesus, we may realize that it was a love story after all, and Thy face appears once more, hallelujah, and we see Him who our soul loves. And now, behold, Lord, Thou hast given us bread for the hungry, and clothing for the naked, and waters for the thirsty. Oh, Jesus, to be in Thee and of Thee, oh, the priesthood of God, oh, the servant of the Lord. Oh, Lord, Thou hast called us and ordained us that we should bear much fruit. Oh, hallelujah. Thou art our God and our Lord, and to Thee do we render our love. Come leaning out of the wilderness upon Thee, Lord, that together with Thee the world may be populated with Thine image. Oh, Lord. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Your face appears once more, Lord. So many years, to take the rebuke at Thy hand. And then You say, our warfare is accomplished. Our iniquity is pardoned. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, Thou art so wonderful. So wonderful. So wonderful. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord.